If you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we began a new series on the book of 1 Peter. I've entitled the entire book, Hope Beyond the Hurt. That's what 1 Peter's about. Hope Beyond the Hurt. And if I had to summarize our introductory message that we gave just a few weeks ago in one sentence, I would summarize it like this. 1 Peter was written by a sufferer, Peter, to sufferers, the strangers who were scattered, about a sufferer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So written by a sufferer, to sufferers, about a sufferer. If that's true tonight, and I believe that it is, that means that the message of 1 Peter is for every person here. You see, we all have different experiences in life. We're all coming from a lot of different places tonight. But the universal reality that unites us all as people is pain and suffering. You and I may have a different color of skin, a different socioeconomic background, a different taste in sports or music, a different worldview, a different level of education, but we all know tears. We all know pain. We all know, young and old in this room tonight, what it is to hurt. Joseph Parker, the English contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon, told some of his young preachers, "Preach to the suffering and you will never lack a congregation. There's a broken heart in every pew." That's true, isn't it? So with an aggression that we would expect from a man like Peter, he attacks the theme of pain and suffering right away in 1 Peter chapter 1. And as I sat down to study it, there was a paradox that immediately struck me. And I want to see if it strikes you too as you read these verses. Look for the paradox as we read 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that time, in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Did you notice a paradox in that passage? Here's what I noticed. This passage is undoubtedly about pain, about trial, about seasons of heaviness and suffering in our lives. And these scattered strangers surely are enduring incredible suffering as they're under fierce persecution. But I want you to see how the passage begins in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter here isn't just telling these folks to bless God. He is blessing God himself. You know what that is, folks? It's worship language. And many commentators believe that Peter is literally singing this opening passage of 1 Peter chapter 1. Just to continue proving the paradox, look at verse 6. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." Look at verse 8. "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You say, "Pastor, I thought Peter was talking about pain and suffering." He is. But he's also talking about great joy. unspeakable joy, joy that's full of glory, he said. And he's actually saying something here that's very profound. Something that separates Christians from every other group of people on the face of the earth. Here's what he's saying. It is possible through Christ to suffer and to sing. It is possible through Christ to be in pain and yet to praise. And not just to praise before the pain comes, and not just to praise after the pain leaves, but to praise in the pain. Oh, don't miss this tonight. Everyone suffers. Did you know that? Saved, lost, rich, poor, young, old, everyone suffers. And it's very natural for us as humans to look at our suffering and see in it reasons for anxiety, for depression, for pessimism, for anger. That's how most people respond to pain and suffering. That's human. But only Christian people, only Christian people with a Christian perspective can look at suffering and see reasons for rejoicing. Peter says, I know you're suffering, but you can still be singing. I know you're in pain, but you can still be praising. Paul understood that, didn't he? He was sitting in a Roman jail cell when he wrote to the church at Philippi and said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. The disciples understood this principle very early in their walk with Christ. After they had been beaten by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, it says this, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Jesus understood this principle, praise in pain, joy in suffering. He told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Study the history of the church and you will understand that from the first hours of the Christian faith, our brothers and sisters have understood this. This is why Paul and Silas were singing in the jail cell. This is why Christians were praising God as they were being burned at the stake. Becoming a Christian won't subtract suffering from your life, and you need to know that. Our Savior suffered. His followers suffered. You and I will suffer. Becoming a Christian won't subtract suffering from your life, but becoming a Christian will add reasons for joy in the midst of your suffering. You say, Pastor, how do you suffer with a song? How do you praise while you're going through pain? I think Peter would answer that question, or at least he would begin to answer it with one word, and it's the word hope. It's found right there in verse 3, that he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. We can't have a song in suffering if we will have hope and put that hope in the proper places in our life. I think hope is the beginning of the answer for how we have a song in suffering, how we praise in the midst of our pain. In the passage we just read, Peter gave us three places to put our hope when we're going through seasons of suffering. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And I want you to circle those words, in heaven, in your Bible. Look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. And I want you to circle those words, in heaviness. Look at verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom. And circle those words, in whom, and I'd like to call them, in him. Where do we put our hope in seasons of suffering? We can put it in heaven. We can put it in heaviness, the fact that God has a purpose for our heaviness. And most of all, we can put it in him. So I want to preach to you tonight on this subject, a lively hope. This will be a two-part message. We'll just get the first point of the message tonight, and we'll get the last two points next week. I want you to know, first of all, we can have hope in the promise of heaven. We can have hope tonight, even in seasons of suffering and pain, because we have the promise of heaven. And you may know this, but the concept of hope is greatly misunderstood in our day, even among Christians. H.L. Mencken was a skeptic and an atheist. He said this about hope. He said, hope is a pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible. If you believe your life is the result of a random series of accidents and that there is nothing waiting for you on the other side of death, then you will see hope as pathological. And many people in our culture do. Still others in our culture would say they believe in hope, and they would use the word hope and adhere to a general idea of hope, but they're pretty fuzzy as to what the word really means. Like the lady behind me in front of me at the convenience store not long ago who had purchased 10 scratch-offs already and said, I really hope I win this one. Like the farmer who looks up into a summer sky and sees no clouds and says, I really hope it'll rain today. Like the Cleveland Browns fan who says, I really hope this is our year. What those folks mean by hope is wishful thinking. Some kind of pie-in-the-sky optimism with no basis in reality. Please don't miss it. Biblical hope isn't pathological. It's certainly not wishful thinking. I hope things will get better. It's infinitely more than that. Biblical hope holds the future in the present because it is anchored to the past. Biblical hope can hold the future in the present because it's anchored to the past. Hopeful people know how to bring the promises of the future into the realities of their present everyday life because they're confident in God's performance in the past. That's hope. Let me give you an example of this if I can. For many years now, my wife has been cooking me some delicious meals, as many of you who have known me since I've been here can attest. And someone told me not long ago that my ministry was expanding. They weren't talking about the church here. They were talking about my weight. My wife's a great cook. She has a track record of cooking. She makes something delicious and most of the time nutritious just about every night now for almost 12 years. So if you were to ask me, Pastor Gillett, is your wife going to cook something delicious, something great for you to eat tonight? I might answer you, well, I sure hope so. Now, if I had no wife and there was no dinner, that would be pathological, all right? If my wife only cooked a delicious meal one out of 100 nights, and I was hoping that tonight would be the good one, that would be mere wishful thinking. But because she has a track record of past performance, I can treat the future as if it's the present. And when I answer you, I hope so, I mean that I have every confident expectation based on what she's done in the past that she'll do it again in the present and I can bring the future in the present. Now you can see that exact thing play out in verses 3 through 5. Look what it says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. That's past tense. Peter's reminding us of something that Jesus has done for us in the past that ought to anchor us to hope. That's verse 3. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible. And we know from reading in verse 4 that he's talking about heaven. Since none of us have been there yet, that's the future. But look at what he says at the end of verse 3. He hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope. So we have not just hope that God did great things in the past. We have hope not just that God will do great things in the future. We have a living hope, a present tense hope. It's an alive hope. So biblical hope here is more than wishful thinking. It's bringing the future into the present by anchoring ourselves to God's performance in the past. And Peter clearly gives us that in chapter 1. Now there are two events that anchor our souls to the promise of heaven. And Peter points both of them out in verse 3. The first we've already noticed. It says he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. What is that past performance of God? It's the second birth. How does the second birth, how does being saved, how does being added to the family of God in the past give me hope for the present and for the future? I want you to think of this for a moment. It really is great. If you're in pain today and you need God to do something for you, whatever He does for you will require less from Him than what it took to give you a second birth. Do you know that? If you're in financial trouble here, all it will cost God to meet that need and relieve that suffering is money. And how many of you know tonight that God has plenty of money? He paves His streets with gold. He's not concerned about a money shortage. If you're suffering from physical pain, all that will cost God to relieve you from your suffering is power. And how many of you know that God still has plenty of power to heal? He could give you some power and He wouldn't even miss it. He has plenty of power. If you're suffering tonight because you don't know what to do next in life, you need guidance, you need wisdom, God has plenty of wisdom to dispense to you, and it'll just be like He never gave it. God has plenty of wisdom. He's not running out of it anytime soon. But please don't miss this. To save your soul, to give you a second birth, costs something much more precious, something much more valuable, something much more unique than wisdom or power or gold. It cost Him the blood of His one and only Son. And I want you to know tonight, if God has the power to take me from the broad road and put me on the narrow road, if He has the power this evening to take me from the family of Satan and put me in the family of God, that I can take it to the bank based on His past performance, that He has plenty of power tonight to help me with whatever I'm suffering with. I can anchor my soul to my hope in Christ because of what He's done in saving me. That's good. Not only does He mention here our second birth, but He also says at the end of verse 3, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's a second event we anchor our souls to that gives us hope, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, if we really are accidents, as so many people are telling us today, and there is no life after death, then we have no reason to be hopeful. Wishful thinking with no anchor to support it really is pathology. It doesn't make sense. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Peter says, but let me remind you about an important event that guarantees life beyond the grave and a happy ending for every sad story, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, folks, for 6,000 years when people have died, they die and they stay dead. Even if by some miracle they happen to get up from the dead like Lazarus, they die again. But one day on Easter Sunday, about 2,000 years ago, someone who was dead got up. And he's still alive. And because he's alive tonight, hope is alive. That's what Peter's saying. 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He's saying here that because Jesus Christ was resurrected, you will be too. He's just the first fruits of many that God is going to get up from the dead. Because He's resurrected, you can be too. There's someone here who is suffering through physical pain, debilitating pain that you live with day after day. And here's the promise for you. One day, even if it's not here, one day it will be healed. Because He resurrected, you will be too. Some of you are living with heartbreak over the choices of your children. And you may live with it every day until you die. Every day until you get to heaven. But you won't live with it there. Because a resurrected Savior will come to your resurrected body and He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Some of you are carrying crushing grief over the loss of a spouse or a child. Because He's resurrected, you can be certain you will see them again. You can bring the future promises into your present situation because you have the anchor of the resurrection. And I don't know about you, but in my pain, I think that's a reason to praise God. Biblical hope is more than wishful thinking. It's more than saying, I really hope I get to heaven one day. It's anchoring our souls in God's past performance. If he saved your soul, if he got up his son, he will keep his promises to you. What is it, Pastor Gillett, about heaven that ought to give us so much hope? Well, he says in verse number 4 that heaven is our inheritance. Do you see it there? He says, we've been begotten to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance. What's an inheritance, folks? Think with me for a moment. An inheritance is the property and possessions of a dead person passed on to a living person. Who here hasn't dreamed of getting a letter in the mail from a lawyer stating that a distant relative you never knew has named you the sole beneficiary of his large estate? That would be good news, wouldn't it? And the richer the relative, the better the news. And I don't think we have many of those in the Gillett family. I don't know about your family. Let me give you some better news tonight. The second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things in heaven and earth, has died. And he's died for you, and he's named you in his will. Did you know that? Romans 8 says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means tonight, folks, that everything the Son has in heaven, you have it too. That's your inheritance, isn't it? That's a reason to rejoice. Peter doesn't tell us exactly what the content of that inheritance is. Some have said it's mansions. We don't particularly know what the content of all of our inheritance in heaven will be, but he does give us some descriptions of our inheritance. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible. That word means it's not liable to death or destruction. Many people lost their inheritance in the Great Recession or to the Ponzi schemes of men like Bernie Madoff. The Bible's telling us here that you have an inheritance awaiting you that recessions and depressions can't touch. Moss and rust can't corrupt. Thieves can't break through and steal. It is incorruptible. He says, not only is it incorruptible, it's undefiled. That word undefiled describes things that are unstained or unpolluted. You ever been in a place with a lot of pollution? I'll never forget a few years ago, my family and I were taking a family vacation to Durango, Colorado. We were going to go tubing and rafting in those clear, pure Colorado rivers, only to discover that a week before we got there, millions of gallons of pollution had been dumped into the river, ironically enough, by the EPA. No joke. The water was as orange as my hair. It was a bummer. We were going somewhere that we expected to be pure and clear, but it was polluted. Ladies and gentlemen, the real thing that pollutes this world is sin. Did you know that? The Bible reminds us that in heaven there will be no sin. Everything is undefiled. Won't it be wonderful to live forever on a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more sin and no more scars of sin? He says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. This is a beautiful word. It was used in Greek myths and stories. It's an imagination word. It describes flowers that would never wither or die. Here's what it means. It means our reward, our inheritance, will never lose its beauty or its magnificence in heaven. That it will be just as beautiful and magnificent and marvelous 10 trillion years after you get there as it was the day you first arrived. It's like a diamond that never clouds, like bronze that never tarnishes or copper that never oxidizes. The glory and beauty of heaven will never fade away, and that's your inheritance. Here's a great one. He says, it's reserved in heaven for you. I like that. I don't know if God has a sign with my name on it somewhere. If he says, this is Tyler Gillett's, no trespassing. This isn't for anyone else. This is for him. I don't know, but we do know that whatever inheritance we're going to get, God has our name on it, and it's reserved for us. Have you ever made a reservation only to arrive and find that it was given to someone else? Isn't that a terrible feeling? We were all horrified recently to watch the video of the United Airlines passenger who had a ticket with his name on it sitting in his seat, but he was dragged off his flight because they sold his seat to someone else. Now, he acted a bit like a child, but it was still disconcerting. Just last night, our group of young people and adults going to Ghana sat on a runway for 4 hours at JFK in New York City, if you can imagine. Why? Because the plane was 4,000 pounds overweight. You say, how does that happen? They overbooked the flight by 18 people and had all of their luggage on board. And it took them 4 hours to get the mess straightened out and get them off. Just this week, my wife and I were flying back from California. We watched as a large family got on an airplane and sat in other people's seats so they could sit together. They apparently had not planned before their trip to get seats together, so they just got on and sat where they wanted to sit. That's not how it works, folks. I watched as a teenage girl was practically reduced to tears, coming down the aisle with a stewardess because they were forcing her to sit in a middle seat between two men when she had a window seat, and they still wouldn't move. It was terrible. I want you to know, folks, in heaven, nothing like that will happen. No matter who you are, you have an inheritance, and it's reserved just for you. And I don't know what all it is, but I know it has my name on it, and it will never be given to anyone else because everyone else there has an inheritance made just for them. You know what the word reserved here means? It's interesting. It means guarded or protected. In those days, to put large amounts of money or gold or any other precious substance in a bank was a risky proposition. They could easily be robbed. People typically didn't put their money in banks like that. Peter says, no, heaven is secure. It's guarded. It's protected. You have a personal inheritance in heaven protected by God himself. That's good news, isn't it? By the way, let me say this as your pastor. That's why sending your treasure on to heaven is the very best investment you could ever make. There is no place as secure as heaven is. True. Look at verse 5. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That word kept is another word that means guarded or protected. It's a synonym. Here's what he's saying. The same power that protects the inheritance for me protects me for the inheritance. The same power that protects the inheritance for me in heaven is actually protecting me for the inheritance. Did you know this, folks? The moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your presence in heaven became a settled certainty. There's no doubt about it. If you are truly saved, you will be there. The Bible never, not one time in all the pages of God's Word, teaches that a genuine believer can lose his place in heaven or his salvation. It teaches us rather over and over and over again that we are eternally secure. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. You may want to write those down. It said, my sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Ladies and gentlemen, once you were saved, you were placed in the strong, almighty hand of God. It's impossible for anyone to take you out. It's impossible for you to jump out. You are saved, and you are saved forever, the Bible teaches. You're kept by the power of God. You say, Brother Gillett, what about those who desert the faith? What about those who walk away? 1 John 2 teaches that if a person leaves the faith, it's because he never really possessed genuine saving faith. He said they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So one of the marks that you're a genuine believer and that you've truly been saved is that you will continue in the faith. You're kept by the power of God. We're going to find out next week that our faith is precious to God. And I want you to know tonight that our faith is so precious to God, He protects it. He keeps it. He's going to purify it, but he also protects it. I've said it many times, and I'll say it again. If I could lose my salvation, I would. And so would you. But I didn't save myself, and I don't do anything to keep myself saved. We're kept by the power of God. We are eternally secure through faith unto salvation. Same God guarding the inheritance for me. Thank God is ushering me through life, preserving and keeping me and guarding me for that inheritance. If you're saved, your presence in heaven is an absolute certainty. You have God's word. You'll be there. You'll be there. He says at the end of verse 5, at the end of verse 5, it's kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One more phrase. Not only is heaven reserved for you, heaven's ready for you. That's good news. The salvation he's referring to here is the ultimate salvation of the second coming and the resurrection. I've told you often, and I always want to keep this straight in your minds, that salvation is in three tenses in the Bible. It's in the past tense, first of all. We call that justification. There was a one-time event in my life where I passed from death to life. I turned from my sin and by faith received God's Son. At that moment, I was justified, declared righteous from God. He freed me from the penalty of my sin. That's the past tense of salvation. Salvation is also in the present tense. We call that sanctification. It's the process in which God is saving you from the presence of sin, from the power of sin, and making you more like Jesus Christ. But there's a third tense of salvation, and that's the tense that Peter refers to too, and that's the future tense of salvation. We call that glorification. And that's the day when he returns in rapture and raises our bodies, that we will be saved from the very presence of sin, body, soul, and spirit reunited in heaven with the Lord. And here's what he says. All of heaven's ready for that. Not one more victory has to be won. Not one more prophecy has to be fulfilled. Our Savior could come at any moment to rapture us and take us home. And praise God, all our suffering would be over then, wouldn't it? And that's where our hope is tonight. That's our living hope, that the Lord Jesus will return and take us home and save us even from the very presence of our sin. I don't know about you tonight, but I'm glad for the hope we have in the promise of heaven. Can I ask you some personal questions tonight? How often do you find yourself thinking of heaven? When's the last time you pulled some of those future promises into your present reality? Oh, thinking about heaven won't change the fact that you're suffering. We'll all suffer. But thinking about heaven just might give you a song while you suffer. I don't think that anyone in our time has written more beautifully or accurately on the subject of suffering than Johnny Erickson Tada. She was 17 years old, and she dove headfirst into a shallow part of the Chesapeake Bay, fractured her spine, and was paralyzed from the neck down. She's lived the last 50 years of her life as a quadriplegic. She now has her own radio program. She's written over 40 books with no hands or feet that move. In her books, she writes often about the hope of heaven. She talks about hope and heaven more than any other author I have ever read. She often talks about the day she'll get out of her wheelchair, and she writes this. The first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. That's someone who's learned to praise in her pain. She also writes, although Christians suffer like anyone else, our suffering has a counterpart, joy. I want you to know, folks, it's possible to suffer and still have a song. It's possible to be in pain and still be praising. How? You have to have hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the exceeding precious promises of your word. None of them are more comforting to our heart than this thought that one day all of our suffering, our trials, our temptations will be over and we'll be with you in heaven. We acknowledge tonight that none of us would be going to heaven if it was completely up to us. In fact, the only reason we're going to heaven is because you've done the work. And so tonight it is with humble hearts that we bow to you and say thank you for the promise of heaven. Thank you for the suffering you endured to guarantee us heaven. And help us, Lord, as we walk this road and we're in pain and we're in suffering, to have joy and to be hopeful. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.